And turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 29, page 25 in the Pew Bibles, where our Old Testament scripture reading is found this morning. We are continuing our study of the book of Genesis. And for me, it was kind of interesting that this course of preaching should come to preach on the marriage of Leah and Rachel to Jacob right after I returned from my son's wedding. I don't think there's a lot of parallels, so I won't be using that as an illustration today. Genesis 29, 1 through 35. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the field with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said. "And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered them, and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I will work 7 years and return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." And so Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel. But they seemed only like a few days to him because of his love for her. And Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed. I want to lie with her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. And so Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also, in return for another 7 years' work. And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter, Rachel, to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl, Bilhah, to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." And she conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." And so she named him Simeon. And again she conceived and she gave birth to a son and said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. So he was named Levi. And she conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." And so she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. Congregation of Christ, when we're reading portions of the Old Testament, narrative portions, by narrative I mean those places where we find stories of people and their actions, it's very important for us to avoid the danger of reading the text as if it were there merely to teach us moral lessons. That's not to say that we can't draw moral lessons from the accounts of the saints of old. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in recounting what happened to Old Testament Israel in his first letter to the Corinthians, wrote, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And we should not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." So, yes, we can and should learn from the examples of those who have gone before. But the Bible was not given to us as merely a collection of moral examples. As you've probably heard me say before, if God wanted to do that, he could have given us Aesop's fables to do that. The Bible is a book which tells us about God's great plan to save fallen human beings from the judgment and the destruction they plunged themselves into when they rebelled against him. It's a book that centers on the plan of God to bring about redemption through Jesus Christ. And that's true whether we're in the Old Testament or in the New. And so, although it's right to ask ourselves the question, what lessons can I learn from the examples of the people given in the stories of the Old and New Testament? If that's the only question that we ask, we may miss the main thing. The question we must always ask is, what was God doing to further his plan to bring about salvation in Christ, which he had promised? Now, I bring this up this morning because of the particular passage before us, which is filled with material which all too easily can lead us to a moralistic interpretation and understanding. Probably the most common way of understanding this passage in a moralistic sense would be to state the theme as this: Jacob the deceiver is himself deceived on his wedding night. And the application would be, don't be a deceiver like Jacob was, or you'll be deceived in return. But congregation of Christ, although Jacob was a deceiver, and it's also true that Laban deceived him so badly on his wedding night, the purpose of this passage is not to warn us about the dangers of deception. If it was, we would expect to see some kind of severe judgment on Laban, which we don't. If we look at the passage in that way, we'll never get to the question, what was God doing to fulfill his plan to bring about the redemption and to fulfill those promises that he had made? Now, deception is certainly a key element in the story. We've met deception before in the book of Genesis, and we'll continue to meet it again. Deception goes part and parcel with our fallen, sinful human natures. The serpent deceived Eve in the garden, and that plunged the whole human race into untold misery. Cain deceived his brother Abel when Abel innocently went with him out into the field, not knowing that it was Cain's intention to murder him. Abraham deceived Pharaoh and later Abimelech about Sarah being his wife, saying that she was his sister. And later Isaac would use the same deception with Abimelech regarding Rebekah. And we've read about Jacob deceiving Isaac to get the blessing that Isaac intended to give to Esau. Later, Jacob will deceive Laban by leaving his family and everything he had without telling him. Later on in the book of Genesis, Joseph's brothers will deceive Jacob in regard to what they did to Joseph, making it seem that he was killed by a wild animal when in fact they had sold him as a slave to the Ishmaelites. And Joseph himself will deceive his brothers by concealing his identity from them when they go to Egypt to buy grain. And you continue to see deception when Genesis ends, when you get to the book of Exodus. And you see the midwives who use deception to save the Hebrew baby boys whom Pharaoh had commanded them to kill. But in nearly all the accounts that I've just mentioned, God scarcely utters a word against deception. That doesn't mean that God approves of human deception. Not at all. It simply means that the Holy Spirit has another point he's making in these passages. We're supposed to understand that deception is wrong and that it's a tool of the devil. But God overrules human deception to bring about his saving purposes. Now, to understand this morning's text, it really helps if you understand it in contrast to the account we've already looked at in the story of how Abraham sent his servant to obtain a wife for his son Isaac. In both accounts, it was a prominent consideration that the son of promise should not marry from among the people of the land. That was the reason Abraham sent his most trusted servant to the land of his ancestors. And it was the reason Isaac sent Jacob back to that same place. And in both accounts, there was an encounter at the well where the sheep were watered. It's possible that it was even the same well. At the well, Abraham's servant met Rebekah. And at the well, Jacob met Rachel. But notice the contrasts. Abraham had prayed that the Lord would lead his servant by sending his angel before him. And when the servant came to the well, he prayed that the Lord would lead him to the right girl. And when he found Rebecca, who was a relative of Abraham, he bowed and worshiped the Lord. The servant knew that he was entirely dependent on the Lord for guidance. He was led to Rebecca in the gracious providence of God. Jacob didn't pray. At least it's not recorded that he did. Neither is it recorded that he gave thanks to the Lord for leading him to his relatives. Is this just one more instance of Jacob, the deceiver, trying to fulfill the Lord's promise of having numerous offspring by his own ingenuity and scheming? Is the hand of divine providence at work in this chapter of our Bibles as well? In both accounts, Laban is present. And Laban welcomes the visitors. But when you compare the two accounts, you get the sneaking suspicion that Laban is a man of this world and wealth figures prominently in what he cares about. In those days, there was a bride price paid by the groom and his family, and a dowry was given by the bride's family. Laban could see from the abundance of gold and camels that accompanied Abraham's servant that having his sister marry Isaac was something he could profit from. And in return, when Rebecca left, she left with her nurse, her maids, and camels. Jacob showed up empty-handed. What did he have to give as a bride price? He evidently started working right away and showed Laban that he was a hard worker. For in verse 15, Laban asked Jacob to name his wages. And he says, "It wouldn't be right for you to work for me for nothing." Laban could see that he could advance his own material well-being through Jacob's labors. It's interesting to read the account of Jacob's first meeting with his uncle Laban. First, we read that after Jacob kissed Rachel and told her that he was his relative, the son of Rebekah, Rachel went and told her father, Laban. But then listen to what it says in verse 13. It says, "As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. And then Laban said to him, 'You are my own flesh and blood.'" What does a writer mean when he says that Jacob told him all these things? Is he only referring to what has just been described in this narrative, which the writer has just informed us that Rachel told him? Isn't it obvious that Jacob told him everything? That although he wasn't Isaac's oldest son, he was the one who had obtained his father's blessing, and that God had appeared to him in a dream at Bethel and promised to bless Jacob and to make his descendants numerous like the dust of the earth. Jacob told Laban the whole story, including how he had deceived his father to get the blessing and how he drove a hard bargain with Esau when he was hungry to get the birthright. He wanted Laban to know that he was the son who would inherit Isaac's wealth. If he was to get a wife from Laban's daughters, he would have to show Laban that he had the means to pay the bride price. Well, this consideration gives Laban's statement in verse 14 a much deeper meaning than you might think when you first read those words. Laban said to him, You are my own flesh and blood. There's more to that statement than simply to say that Jacob's a relative. Jacob is a man like Laban. They're both cut from the same cloth. Just as Adam said of the woman that God had made for him, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Laban realizes that Jacob and he are very much alike. Both men work hard to secure earthly advantages. And both men have few qualms about using deception to obtain what they seek. So, when Laban asked Jacob what wages he would work for, Jacob made Laban an offer he could hardly refuse. He would work 7 years in order to obtain Laban's daughter Rachel so she could become his wife. That was nearly twice the going rate for a bride price, if you calculate it based on what a shepherd normally earned. 3 to 4 years would have been more than sufficient. You see, Jacob wanted to make sure that Laban would take the offer. He had already shown Laban that he was a hard worker, and Laban couldn't refuse. And so he agreed to the deal. 7 years of labor for Rachel's hand in marriage. But just to alert us to the fact that something is afoot, the narrator tells us in verse 16 that Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. And the next verse tells us that Jacob was in love with Rachel. Now, for people in our day, when outward beauty is put forth as something that is supremely to be sought after, and where romantic love is the thing everybody wants in marriage, who could blame Jacob for this? He's led to ask for Rachel because of her beauty and because of the romance that he feels for her. What it means when it says that Leah had weak eyes isn't exactly clear. It could mean that Rachel had big, wide-open eyes that added to her beauty, while Leah's eyes were squintier. It's just hard to say. But Rachel was the beautiful one, and she was the one that Jacob wanted. And so Jacob worked for Laban 7 years to pay the agreed price to marry Rachel. And the writer inserts this sentence that the years he worked to obtain her seemed to him like only a few days because of his love for her. A story like that is hard for people who have grown up on the idea that romantic love is the highest form of love. It's hard for them not to like. But you know what happened. Laban was every bit as practiced as a deceiver as Jacob was. When Jacob had fulfilled his obligation and paid the price to marry Rachel, Laban threw a party. It says he gave a feast. No doubt, wine abounded. And it was evening when it was dark. And the practice in those days was to present the bride completely veiled with a cloak around her. And the groom would take her into his tent and consummate the marriage. With the wine, and the darkness of the night, and the veiling of the bride, Jacob had no idea that the woman he was sleeping with was Leah. Not until the morning. Then he knew he had been deceived. And we read, So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" And here's Laban's response. "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week and we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years' work." Why didn't Laban say that in the first place? Probably because Laban knew that it would have been a deal breaker. He benefited from Jacob's labor. And through trickery, he found a way to get him to work for him for 7 more years. In Jacob's household, the younger might take priority over the older, albeit through deception. But Laban made it clear that in his household, the older went first, even if he had to use deception to make it happen. Jacob accepted the deal. What else could he do? At the end of the week, he received Rachel as wife in return for a pledge to work for another 7 years. And nowhere are we told that those years rolled by quickly, as we were told the first 7 years rolled by. Oh, by the way, did you notice the dowry that Laban gave with each daughter? 1 servant girl. To Leah, he gave Zilpah. And to Rachel, he gave Bilhah. Compared to what Bethuel sent with Rebekah when she was given to Isaac, that was quite modest. Well, where was the Lord in all this? Well, this will become very apparent in a moment. Verses 30 and 31 say, "Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." Where was the Lord in all this? He was letting it transpire. He was using all these things to bring about the fulfillment of the promises he had made to Jacob at Bethel. He had allowed Laban to deceive Jacob. And what was the result? Jacob ended up with 2 wives and 2 maidservants. If Jacob had had his way, he only would have had Rachel and 2 sons. The Lord overruled the deception Laban used against Jacob to fulfill his promise to Jacob. He overruled Jacob's own blindness, which led him to choose Rachel over Leah. It seems mainly because of her outward beauty. But did you notice what kind of woman Leah was? When the Lord saw that she wasn't loved, he opened her womb and she started having children. The Lord did it. He was at work. And Leah gave glory to God. Here is a godly woman. Listen to what she says each time she gives birth to a son. What she says isn't really the meaning of the name that she gives to the son, but in Hebrew it's very similar in sound to the name. First she gives birth to Reuben and she says, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery." And then she gives birth to Simeon and says, "Because the Lord heard that I was not loved, he gave me this one too." And her third son was Levi, and of him she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him 3 sons. And the 4th son she gave birth to was Judah. And at his birth she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Those are the responses of someone who loves the Lord. Laban intended to prosper himself through deception. But God turned Laban's deception into a source of blessing for Jacob by using it to start the process of building up Jacob's household. And when Rachel could have no children, she gave her maid Bilhah to Jacob. And later when Leah would do the same with Zilpah, and the Lord used even those things to fulfill His promise. God was working to fulfill the promise He had made to Jacob, that he would have descendants like the dust of the earth. And this morning, I'd like to ask you to turn to the backs of your Trinity hymnals, to page 851, where you'll find the statement of the Westminster Confession of Faith regarding the providence of God. Page 851. And I want to call your attention to the first four articles of chapter 5 in the Westminster Confession. This is still part of the sermon, by the way. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, in the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of his the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. In other words, God brings to pass all the things that happen to bring about his holy and divine purposes. He works all things to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Article 2. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. What does that mean? It means that God has different ways to bring to pass the things that accomplish his purpose. Sometimes he works directly, sometimes indirectly. Sometimes he uses necessity, cause and effect, if you will. And other times he uses the free actions of men, or even things that seem to happen by chance. In terms of his foreknowledge and decree, everything is fixed. As the confession says, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. But in the way God works them out, in the confession's words, in the way he ordereth them to fall out, God uses many means. Article 3. God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. God can bring his decree to pass by the use of means or without them. He can work directly or indirectly. He can employ human choices and actions, or he can work without them. Article 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifests themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding. and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither can be the author or the approver of sin. God can use even the sinful actions of rebellious men and women to accomplish his purposes. That doesn't mean that God sins or that he approves of humans when they sin and they bring and when their sin brings to pass the things that God is trying to accomplish. God is not the author or the approver of sin. But in the words of the confession, he governs the sinful actions of men and directs them to his own holy ends. In our account, God used Laban's deception and he turned it to accomplish his purposes. He overruled Jacob's own blindness, apparent in his love for Rachel and shunning of Leah, to raise up for Jacob a family of sons. Later on, when people in Israel would marry, they would often invoke the names of Leah and Rachel, who built up the house of Israel. That's what was said when Ruth married Boaz. You read it there at the end of the book of Ruth. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. And remember who came from Leah's line. From Leah's son Levi eventually came Moses and Aaron, whom God would use to deliver his people from the oppression of the Egyptians. And from Leah also came Judah. David, Israel's great king, came from Judah. But even more important than that, from Judah through David runs the lineage of Jesus, the child who was born to a virgin named Mary. Leah had her part in bringing to pass the lineage of the Savior of mankind. And her father, Laban, who was full of trickery and deception, maybe even more than Jacob himself, couldn't thwart God's plan by his deception. Rather, without ever intending it, he helped move it along. The devil has got to be the most frustrated being in the whole universe. He's a master of deception, and he teaches his servants to deceive, and they're very good at it. And yet, God turns that deception on its head, and he uses it to accomplish his purposes and his plan. And what God did then in Jacob's day, he continues to do today. He causes the deception of men to work out his purposes. There is so much deception all around us. It affects the relationships we have with others, even in our homes. It causes spouses to lie and to deceive in order to keep their sinful ways, and children to deceive their parents. There's deception in the sphere of government. Governments lie and deceive those they govern. They claim the economy is doing far better than it is. They distort figures about inflation. They pretend that unemployment is improving when it isn't. Some governments even teach school children that there is no God. Or if they don't do that, they teach that the world came into existence by chance and not as an act of creation of the God who is there. But even their deception will work out God's purposes. God was going to make Jacob have descendants like the dust of the earth. And that would be ultimately fulfilled through Jesus Christ, who was a descendant of Jacob, through Jacob's wife Leah, who, though she became Jacob's wife through deception, became a conduit, a blessing to the world. God will fulfill his promises. Many will come from the east and the west, and they'll eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is to what we're called. Let's bow before him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have shown us in your word how you are in control of what happens. And even the deception that's in the heart of us as human beings, Lord, you overrule and use to work out your plan. And you will be triumphant, and you have triumphed because you have brought your Son, the Savior, into the world. And through him, Lord, Jacob will have descendants more than the dust of the earth. We are reminded, Lord, that in that you call us to take the gospel to all nations. We have a part in that. We thank you, Lord, that you are powerful to make your word prevail and to bring hearts that are in rebellion against you into your kingdom, to cause them to see their sinfulness and their condemnation before you, and to open them to the Lord Jesus Christ when he's presented in the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to live in confidence before you, in assurance, Lord, that there is no deception of men or of Satan that is so great, Lord, that you can't turn to the good of the people you love. Surely, Lord, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We pray these things, Lord, in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.